Well, for these next few moments, I want to invite you to focus with me on Christ's words in this text, as was just read. These words are an explicit reference to the hour that was to come, speaking of the crucifixion, speaking of the gospel event, being placed in the tomb, rising again on the third day. These things are given here as instruction to the disciples and to us to understand regarding the kingdom of Christ. I find it interesting that Jesus would here, under the weight and pressure of what was about to come, would still be so concerned with teaching his disciples, making sure that they understood, and we know they didn't understand very well. Oftentimes, we don't understand very well. But that was his concern here. And in verse 23, we're going to focus on 23, 24, 25, and 26. Verse 23, he responds to these people coming to him, knowing his hour is at hand. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so Jesus speaks here of glory in a way that captures two extremes: the complete and utter humiliation that he would endure at the cross, and at the same time, the most wondrous display ever known to man. Do you see this? You know, there's a reason why people wear crosses on their necks. Some of y'all have a cross around your neck right now. There's a reason we hang them in our houses or stick them to our cars or tattoo them on our bodies. We see in the emblem of cruel suffering and shame the love and grace and mercy of God. So when we speak of the cross of Christ, Christians necessarily have an intermingling of those thoughts and emotions. Things that wouldn't otherwise go together, we think about those things together at the cross. We sing, don't we, of the mingling of sorrow and blood flow. We speak of this place where sorrow and love meet, where there's thorns, but yet it's a crown. Where there is honor, where he wore the robe, they put a robe on him, but it's complete shame. Where there is passion, where there is blood shed, but there is glory. See, your sin, my sin, demanded this. Isn't it interesting? It demanded this, but at the same time, it is this that brought our salvation. And so we also sing, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished," right? The intermingling of such seemingly incompatible thoughts is what arrests our hearts every time we think upon the gospel, every time we enter into worship. This intermingling is what we see in the passage today. So I'm going to tell you this morning the main idea. The glorified Son bears the fruit of God's eternal plan. The glorified Son bears the fruit of God's eternal plan. I'm going to give you three pairs of ideas, three pairs brought permanently together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one is grave and glory. Grave and glory. Verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus uses this illustration of a seed to communicate kingdom truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is what he says. So just as that grain of wheat is taken by a gust of wind from the stalk and finds itself in the rain and in due season buried under the earth, so too the Son of Man in his glory, would be swallowed by the earth in death. We don't look at seeds and necessarily think of glory, nor do we look at wet, muddy soil and think of glory, yet even still. We don't naturally associate death and the grave with a person's glory, do we? No, there's not much glory in the breaking down of the human body due to age or trauma or whatever. There's not much glory in the uncontrolled bodily fluids, wrinkles, memory loss, aches and pains. Not much glory in the doctor's visits. And then we breathe our last, only to have our bodies placed in a box and lowered into the earth before a weeping mass of people. Yet somehow, for those who know God through Jesus Christ, the gospel permanently binds together the grave and glory. The seed illustrates this truth, and Christ accomplishes this truth. He says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he is speaking of himself. In the glory of obedience to the Father, in the glory of accomplishing redemption, for the joy, Hebrews 12, set before him, Jesus Christ poured out his own blood. He laid down his life on the cross. And in glorious fashion, he uttered the words of our salvation, it is finished. He breathed his last. They took his lifeless body from the tree and placed him in a grave. In glory, he fell into the earth and died. You know, anyone who plants a seed does so with great expectation, don't they? A farmer doesn't plant without a hope of a harvest. Even a child with a seed and a cup plants with the intense hope that the seed will break forth from the ground with life. Friends, we don't gather to celebrate a mere man who simply laid down his life for someone else and went to the grave. You know, many have done that. Many have done that. We gather to celebrate the God-man who laid down his life only to take it up again. And praise God, he took it up again. As Peter at Pentecost said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he goes on to say, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because. Why? Why did he come out of the grave? Why did he overcome death? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you get that? It was not possible for death to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not possible for death to have the final say. It was not possible for the grave to swallow him up. He rose. He rose in victory. Our faith depends on this, Christian. Our hope depends on this. If Christ is not raised, then we are fools, as Paul says, of all people, most to be pitied. Otherwise, what are we doing here today? There's other things you could have done this morning. But the scriptures bear witness. The guards at the tomb, they bear witness. The disciples bear witness. The crowd of 500 bore witness. Even Peter said at Pentecost, you are witnesses of this. This Jesus God raised up and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, if Jesus wished to remain alone, he could have simply kept his life and avoided the cross. He could have enjoyed his glory all by himself. Yet this seed, when it falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. Christ was not raised to be the only one presented in glory. He has welcomed us into to be partakers in that divine nature, 2 Peter 1, to share in glory. You know, in fact, he prays, John 17, he prays for those who believe, those who would believe. He prays for them. And when he prays, it's so interesting. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me. So as God would have it, the resurrected and glorified Jesus is the first of a new kind. He's not the only one. He is the firstborn, as the scriptures say, from among the dead. He is the first of a new creation. Now I want to ask you this morning about your life, about the fact that one day you're going to face the grave. One day you're going to face death. One day you're going to come to the realization, and you have in so many ways already, I'm sure, that your life is fleeting. I was sitting with a few men yesterday evening, older men, and they said, man, you need to cherish these moments, because next week you're going to be just like us, sitting around a bunch of old guys talking about how things used to be. It's going to seem like yesterday. I want to ask you about this, though. Your life, the fact that it is coming to an end at one point in time, and the reality is that you have to have, you must have, you need what Christ has offered in the gospel. You need this resurrection hope, so that when others gather around your grave, will they think, man, it's too bad we don't have him any longer? Or will they think of glory? Will they think of the glorious resurrection of Christ, and that Christ's glory is your glory, that Christ's victory is your victory? Is that what they will proclaim? See, Jesus in the gospel brings together these unlikely things, the grave and glory. But then secondly, he also, in verse 25, brings together surrender and salvation. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The good news of the gospel, I want to be clear here, this is Christ's perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. This good news of the gospel becomes the linchpin for all of Christian life. I want to remind you, of, as we've said so many times before, you don't learn about the gospel and receive the gospel and then move on to better stuff. The gospel is always our nourishment. It's always the source of our growth. So Jesus, in the hour of his impending passion, is sincerely concerned that the disciples understand this. So he teaches them and us about how the gospel shapes our lives. The contrasts in these verses are common in Jesus' teaching, but they run against the sin-corrupted grain of human nature. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. You know, the English doesn't communicate the contrast in Jesus' words here. He talks about life. He says, whoever loves his life, it could better be translated self. It's where we get our word psyche. Whoever loves his life, whoever loves himself, loses it. It's as simple as that. Gain the whole world, live it up, eat, drink, and be merry. Look out for number one, amass earthly treasures and recognition. Seek pleasure. YOLO. Right? I really don't need to explain this much, because you're already very good at it. And I am too. Your nature loves self and hates God. It makes you an enemy of God. Your sin is good to the taste and satisfies some longings. And Jesus says many folks will live like this, but in the life live for the love of self, the soul is lost. Proverbs 14:12. Jesus follows up this statement with a jarring statement: whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, the words here, the first two words for life are that word self or psyche, so as to communicate that understanding of self. However, the word for life at the end of the verse is zoe. So eternal life, which refers to the life that is derived from God. So, based on what Jesus says right here and so many other passages of Scripture, you want to preserve your life, satisfy yourself because you deserve it and you've worked hard and you're a pretty good person, and the list goes on. Maybe you help some people sometimes. He says, you go ahead. Go ahead. Have self. Love self. But you won't have life. Commentator says here, there are ends and objects of love so much greater than the self, that to keep it by some act of will and recreant fear is to make it utter valueless. It's really to destroy its true vitality. If you want to live it up, pour out your life for the sake of pleasures, you will only get just a reflection of what God intended for life. So instead, he prescribes hatred of self as the answer to your eternal enjoyment of life. Now, this is a point by means of comparison to surrender your life to him. It's helpfully communicated in other texts. You're familiar. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Luke 9. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. We crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5. We put our hands to the plow and we don't look back, Luke 9, 62. We let the dead bury their own dead. Forget your inheritance. Forget yourself, Jesus says. Follow me. I'm worth it. You know, no person would come in their right mind to the conclusion that by surrendering, I win. By giving up, I finish. By falling down, I get up. By dying, I rise. But this is what makes the Christian gospel so scandalous. While your flesh tells you to try harder and be a good person and gain salvation, the world tells you you must meet some standards of human goodness. And your salvation, whatever it is, your heaven, whatever it is, as long as you meet that standard, then you're going to get there. And every other religion, from mysticism to atheism, yes, atheism is a religion that says you better yourself through your chosen means, and you'll arrive at whatever version of heaven you want to be the reality. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands unique above all human notion and inclination, and because of this, it's considered to be foolish. It is utter foolishness to the world because it calls you to come and die. It calls you to give up. It calls you to surrender, and in that surrender, have salvation. By the Spirit's help, the scandal of the gospel becomes beautiful, and the shed blood of Christ becomes your soul's healing balm. Surrender and be saved. Die to self. Gain eternal life. Yes. 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 And amen. He brings together grave and glory. He brings together surrender and salvation. And then thirdly, verse 26, he brings together humility and honor. We may even say humiliation. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In this verse, Jesus defines the normal Christian life in terms that reflect the values of the kingdom. So this morning, you may claim to have salvation, but do you bear the fruit of the resurrection life? He gives three basic statements here. Number one, follow me. Follow me. It's his message. Walk in the way of humility and self-sacrifice. Walk in the way that the gospel paved. Set your life on track to esteem others more highly than you esteem yourself. To, as Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he says, follow me, this is the way I walk. This is the way I walk. Walk with me in this way. Humility. He also says, serve with me. Where is Jesus? According to this verse, where is Jesus that we may be with him? Well, a summary of reading the scriptures would tell you that he is among the broken, the hurting, the needy. He is among the poor, the downcast, the lost. He is with the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. He is with the struggling, the defenseless, the helpless. Jesus ministered in these ways in his earthly ministry, and now, how does he do it now? How does he do it now, church? As the head of the body, the church. Through whom, as the scripture says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3. And so then the Apostle Paul prays for the church in the same passage, saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he goes on to say, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We see how Jesus serves, and then he says, if you're my servant, then you're going to be there with me. You're going to be there with me. He says, follow me, serve with me, and then finally, be honored with me. Humility and honor. Last shall be first. First shall be last. You want to keep your life? You want to save your life? He says, lose it for my sake. Give it up for my sake. Be honored with me. In the act of humble service to Christ, we are assured that the Father will honor us. He will not simply honor us as if we are servants sort of hanging around or allowed to live near or in the household of the Father. Do you get that? He says, if you're my servant, you will be honored by the Father. It's not somebody else's Father. It's our Father. It's not like we're second rate behind the Son in the household of God. No, Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Anyone who says, I don't want to come to Christ because I don't want to be a slave to God or Jesus or religion or the church, well, the scripture says, that's not why he saved us. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You have received, Christian, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus, in the gospel, in his death and resurrection, he brings together these three things: grave and glory. He brings together surrender and salvation. He brings together humility and honor. Here's what I love about the scriptures. I want you to look back, if you have your Bible, in John 12, verses 27 through 30. And I want to remind you of my prayer at the beginning before the preaching, that you, human being, man, woman, hearing the Word of God today, you can't even understand the Word of God in a spiritual sense, in a meaningful, life-changing sense, without the help of the Spirit. John 12, beginning in 27, says, "Now is my soul troubled." Oh my goodness. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Look what happens. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Verse 29. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered." Did y'all hear that thunder? You know what? There are a lot of people sitting in services today, and they're going to hear thundering. They're going to watch some dude yell from the pulpit or be real nice from the pulpit, depending on the preacher, I suppose. And they're going to walk away thinking, "Oh, man, that was good. That was good thunder." Do y'all see what happened here? God spoke, and they did not understand. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him." Jesus answered, and he says, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine." This morning, you hear the Word of God. Do you realize you're either hearing thunder and puzzled? "Oh yeah, that was nice. Jesus, gospel, Jesus resurrected. I'll see you next Easter." Oh. You're either hearing the thunder or you're hearing the words of life loud and clear by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, "This word has come for your sake." It's come for your sake. It's come for my sake. The proper response to the Word of God is to cast ourselves in repentance and faith upon the only Savior, Jesus Christ. You may not know Jesus today. You may believe upon Him and be saved, and then walk in the way, as the Scripture says, He walked. You may be a mature Christian. The proper response is repentance and faith. Christ was lifted up, that's a reference to the cross, so that you would believe in Him, verse 32. Christ suffered, died, and was buried to secure your salvation, verse 31. The judgment of this world has happened in Jesus. And Christ was raised for your victory in Him. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, as He says, believe in Him while you have the light. Because darkness is coming, and you will no longer have the light to believe in Him. Verses 35, 36, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in the light does not know where he is," the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Folks, your grave is ahead of you. Without the light, you have no hope of victory over that grave. You have no hope of victory over death, over hell, over God's eternal white hot wrath. And your hope is Christ. So as we respond to the Word today, believe on Him and be saved. Pray with me.